right. Actually, I have my notes tonight, which I forgot last week, but so I'm definitely prepared. You better watch out. But if you will, turn your Bible tonight to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 11 tonight. The title of the message tonight is, how do we know Jesus Christ resurrected? How do we know that Jesus Christ resurrected? We'll be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. And so we come tonight in our study through the letter of 1 Corinthians, we come tonight to the fifth and final controversy or problem within the Corinthian church. And the controversy that Paul's going to be addressing is that there were some within the church who were denying the claim of a bodily resurrection. They were saying that there's no such thing as a bodily resurrection, just in general, which creates a ton of issues. But really, there's not a surprise that the Corinthians would make this claim. Because you think about the Corinthians, these are individuals from a Greek background, and so therefore they had a very low view of the body. They saw it as our physical body as being inferior, as being weak, as basically the way that they would view our body would be that it is a corruptible, mortal prison from which our souls would one day be liberated. So if that's your mentality, that the physical is evil, the spiritual is superior, is good, if you had that mentality, this idea of a dualism that the immaterial and the spiritual is good, the physical, the material is evil and corruptible, then you wouldn't want there to be a bodily resurrection. You would kind of have a distaste for that mentality. And so from two vantage points, you would say, you wouldn't want that to be true. And also you would say, well, it's impossible. How can someone rise from the dead bodily? And so for that reason and other reasons, a question was raised within the church at Corinth about this idea of a bodily resurrection. And there were those within the church who were denying the claim of a bodily resurrection. And because of the Greek background, it's not that much of a surprise. Yet it is somewhat surprising because the gospel of Jesus Christ does not exist without the resurrection. It's not just saying, well, that's a really important teaching, because there are really important teachings within Christianity. You think about something that's important is like the inerrancy of Scripture. That's a very important doctrine. But even if that weren't true, it doesn't mean Christianity is not true. But when we're talking about the resurrection, this is where, you know, in one way it's not surprising that this was a controversy at the church at Corinth. But in another way, it's very surprising that you could call yourself a Christian and deny the resurrection. Because this is such a central issue. This is really the foundation of the gospel. That because the gospel of Jesus Christ does not exist without the resurrection of Jesus. Not only that, but Christianity doesn't exist. And actually, as Paul's going to say later on, if there's no bodily resurrection, I'll put it this way, Christianity is a lie. It's just a lie. It's a false claim. It's a false teaching. It is a lie. That is how serious this is, this idea and this view that there is no bodily resurrection, because that is right at the center of the gospel. It's right at the center of Christianity. And so this causes a serious confusion. This is a serious confusion and false teaching within the church at Corinth. So that's why I raised the question out, how do we know that Jesus Christ resurrected? As Paul's addressing this issue, as he's done with the other four controversies and problems there at the church in Corinth, as always, Paul addresses this final problem, this fifth and final problem with the gospel. And so tonight we're going to be looking in chapter 15, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11. We'll begin with verses 1 through 7. If you would, please stand in honor of God's word as you read this together. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 7. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you were saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles." We're going to stop right there. Let's go, Lord, in prayer together. Father, we thank you, God, as always, for your word, for your revelation. God, Father, we thank you, Lord, for the resurrection, for the truth of it, the validity of these claims, how well attested it is. I pray that I can make that so clear tonight as we go through this passage of Scripture and look at what Paul is appealing to, what he is saying. God, I pray that it would be clear for every one of us tonight, God, that you would speak powerfully to each one of us, God, that we would understand just with what certainty we can know that Christ truly resurrected and is still resurrected to this day, that he is alive, that he died, but that he rose again, resurrected to live forever. I pray, God, that we can know that not just the reality and the truth of that, but to also understand the degree of certainty with which we can know that this is true. And I pray that it be made clear tonight as we look through this passage. God, just as Paul made it clear to the Corinthians 2,000 years ago, I pray, God, that the same evidence, the same appeals, the same references would also speak to us tonight and let us know the certainty of the bodily resurrection of Jesus, which has a direct connection to our resurrection one day in the resurrection. So I pray that with all of these things, God, would be so clear for each one of us here tonight. We pray and ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. So Paul is reminding the Corinthians. You notice there he starts off addressing this issue, and he's reminding the Corinthians of the gospel through which they were saved and upon which the Corinthian church was built 5 years prior. So he's reminding them. He's saying, you know, when I first came there to Corinth, remember, we're somewhere around 55 A.D., that around 50 AD is when Paul was there at Corinth. He spent 18 months there. And so this time has passed. These problems have developed. The letters and the messages have caught up with Paul that there's these problems at Corinth. But he's going back and reminding them and saying, 5 years ago when I came to Corinth, this is the gospel that I preached, the gospel through which you were saved, through which you experienced salvation. And this is the gospel upon which the church at Corinth was built. So he's reminding them of this. It is a reminder and it is a warning. And he says that this message of salvation, this gospel, this is why you have eternal salvation. That is unless you didn't really believe the message. So he's saying that this gospel has the power to save if you truly believe it. But the question that he's raising here, especially as they're questioning the resurrection, he's saying, did you really believe this? You know, and he uses that qualifier to say, unless you have believed in vain, unless you did not really believe this message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So he's given them that reminder. He's given them that warning. And then Paul recounts this message, the message that brought unto them eternal salvation. If they truly believed it, Paul recounts the message. Look at verses 3 and 4. He says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." So what Paul is claiming here, here's what Paul's not saying. He's not saying, "Hey, I came and told you Jesus resurrected, take my word for it." That's not at all what Paul is saying. And this goes back to some of what we said this morning in this morning's message about what happens when you die, about how much we should distrust an individual personal experience. That is a horrible determiner and a horrible standard of truth. Paul did not claim that. He's saying, this is what I claimed. When I came to Corinth, this is what I claimed. And what Paul is saying, he's not saying, "Hey, take my word for it. I'm a nice guy. Take my word for it. I had this personal experience." But rather, Paul is saying that the Old Testament scriptures prophesied. They told the future. Which, without the supernatural, without there being a God, that's impossible. But Paul is making this claim that the Old Testament prophesied. The Old Testament scriptures prophesied and told the future that the Christ or the Messiah, those are interchangeable terms. One is Hebrew, one is Greek. It's talking about the anointed one. How that the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah, would die and rise again on the third day. That's what the Old Testament scriptures taught centuries before the events actually happened. So that raises the question, and Paul does not go into detail, but what scriptures is he referring to? Which scriptures? Well, very quickly, I want to look at these tonight. The first one I would point to is Daniel chapter 9. You may not have time to turn to each one of these, but Daniel chapter 9, verse 25 through 26. So which scriptures is he talking about? He's saying that it was prophesied the scriptures, according to the scriptures, the Messiah, Christ died, according to the scriptures, and he died and rose again, was buried and rose again on the third day, according to the scriptures. The first scripture I'll look at is Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 through 26. This is over 500 years before Jesus lived. Listen to what Daniel writes here. Know therefore and understand, these are future prophecies. It says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks, this is referring to the 70 weeks of Daniel. We don't have time to go into all the detail of this tonight, but listen to what Daniel records here, this prophecy that's given to Daniel. He says, after 62 weeks, after 62 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off. That means, shall the Messiah be killed. He's going to die, he will be killed. But not for himself. So that there's an implication there that he's not dying for his own sake, but dying for the sake of others, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war of desolations are determined. So I just want to reference this scripture to say explicitly, you read in the Old Testament, that the Messiah will be cut off. He will be killed. Now jumping over even more explicitly, Isaiah chapter 53. This is written over 600 years, almost 700 years before Christ was born. This, listen to what Isaiah writes in Isaiah 53, verses 8 through 10. It says, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? Now listen to how explicit, how clear this is. This is in reference to the Messiah. It says, for he was cut off out of the land of the living. What does that mean? He's killed. I mean, nobody can argue anything different. He's killed. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. So this is a sacrifice that he's going to be killed because of the sin or the transgression of my people was he stricken. Listen to what it says next. And he made his grave with the wicked. So that Christ should die, that he died and was buried according to the scriptures. He was cut off out of the land of the living, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Now listen to what it says next. So this is the Messiah. He has been killed. He has been murdered. But listen to what it says next. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. So he is a sacrificial offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. Wait a minute. How is he going to prolong his days? He was cut off out of the land of the living. How does a dead man prolong his days? And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And this is all after he's been cut off out of the land of the living and he's made his grave with the wicked. How does he continue to be active after he's been killed? That's a mystery when you pick up in Isaiah 53. Then we look at Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. This is written 1,000 years before Jesus is born. It says, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. Listen to what it says next. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell or in the grave, in Sheol. A more general term is the term Sheol. For thou shalt not leave my soul in Sheol or in the grave, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. The Holy One being synonymous with the Messiah, with the Anointed One, with the Christ. Neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. These are the scriptures to which Paul is appealing when he says, according to the scriptures, the Messiah or Christ would die, he would be buried, and he would rise again on the third day. But now within this, so what we're seeing here is this common theme in the Old Testament of the Messiah being killed, yet continuing after his death, which is a huge mystery because it is basically predicting the impossible. It's saying, you know, what it comes down to is this: will the Messiah die or will he reign forever? Which one is it? Because in the Old Testament, he dies and he reigns forever. He doesn't just reign, but he reigns forever. He's going to sit up on a throne forever, but he's also going to die. So again, these prophecies, it's a huge mystery because it is predicting the impossible. But both are true. But they require the impossible to happen, which is a resurrection. He's going to die, but he has to rise again. Not just be resuscitated, but resurrect, never to die again. Dying, but rising again to live forever. That's what's required for these scriptures, written centuries, almost even a millennia before Jesus lived. That's what's required for these scriptures to be fulfilled. Now, what about the 3 days? Where in the Old Testament does it say that he's going to die and rise again in 3 days? Where does that come from? Well, the only place that can come from, it has to come from the prophet Jonah. And it is not a prophecy, but it's a type. But a type, and you probably heard that, to say that in the Old Testament you find these, a type of the Messiah, a type of Christ. What a type is a prophecy without words. It is prophesying something that's going to happen. It's prophesying some aspect of the Messiah, but it's not a verbal prophecy. It's a type of what is to come. It's a shadow of what is to come. And Jonah represents this type of this prophecy without words about Jesus. And Jesus personally shows us this type in Matthew chapter 12. This is where the 3 days comes in. So the Jews during Jesus' earthly ministry, they're demanding a sign, and this is Jesus' reply. He appeals to the scriptures. It says, and he answered and said unto them, Matthew chapter 12, verse 39 through 41. And he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas, or Jonah. Now, what sign is that? Christ tells us. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. So you think about Jonah, that he, in my opinion, we've talked about this before, that I think he probably died as he's in that belly. Wasn't that God raised him from the dead, that he didn't live for those 3 days? He lived for a period of time within the belly of the whale, but eventually died, but God raised him. He goes in the city of Nineveh. He preaches repentance. He preaches a message of salvation to them, and they believe upon him. That is a picture. That is a prophecy. Without it being explicitly said, that is a prophecy through the events that happen. It's a prophecy about the Messiah. It's a prophecy about Christ. As he applies it to himself, that is a sign about the Messiah. That's the sign that generation is going to receive, that first century generation that's going to see Christ be crucified and rise again on the third day. So this is what Paul is talking about when he says, according to the scriptures, going back to verses 3 through 7. 1 Corinthians 15. This is what Paul is talking about when he says what he delivered, that which he received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's what he's talking about. And by the way, you can't fabricate that. These scriptures are written hundreds of years, even over 1,000 years before Paul lived. How do you fabricate this? What kind of conspiracy does it take outside of a time machine? How can you make these prophecies what they are, which describe exactly what Christ is going to do and what Christ is going to fulfill. That's a question you have to ask. How could they predict these things? How could they predict the impossible, that a man would die, that this promised anointed one would die, yet he would continue on forever? That's what Paul is appealing to. But you come on down to verses, go back to verse 5. To verse 5, Paul goes on about that he rose again and would remain risen. Okay, that's the way that's phrased is saying that he rose again forever, never to die again. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, which is the Aramaic name for Peter, Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto the present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. So you have that reference to Cephas or to Peter. So he appears to Peter, then of the 12. Now that 12, keep in mind, that's going to be minus Judas at that point. But that term 12, it's a common reference for that unique group that Jesus chose, the 12. They would use that term frequently to describe the 12 men uniquely chosen by Christ. So, but at that point, after the resurrection, Judas has died, so it's really 11, but they still are referenced as the 12. Then he goes on and talks about 500 witnesses that Christ appeared to at one time. Now, you have to place this event, most likely, when did Jesus appear to 500 witnesses in one setting? About the only place you can place this in what the Scriptures record is in Galilee, in Matthew chapter 28, when the Great Commission is given. There's apparently a large crowd that's gathered there. And when Christ gives the Great Commission, that would be when you would have these 500 witnesses at one time. And actually, it says in Matthew that many were gathered there, and it said that many believed, but what? Some doubted. And so you had this large group. Some are saying, I don't know if this really Christ or not. And so, and Matthew is recording that accurately to say that there's people there with their doubts. But that's where Paul is pointing to about these 500 witnesses at one time in one setting. Now you notice this additional note where Paul says, and this is so important, he was seen of above 500, so greater than 500. 500 brethren at once, listen to this, of whom the greater part remain into this present, but some are fallen asleep. What Paul is saying is more than 500 people saw him resurrected at one time, and the majority of them are still alive today. Now, why would you say that? What Paul is implying there is this: you can go ask them. If you don't believe what I'm telling you, you want to go to Galilee, you can find the majority of these witnesses. Again, this is 55 AD. You can go find the majority of these witnesses, and you can ask them about these events. Ask them about the ministry of Jesus. That's why these early accounts are so essential, because they're the eyewitnesses of these things, of the miracles of Jesus, but even of the resurrection of Jesus, are still alive. You can go ask them yourself. That's why Paul makes that appeal. He's saying that many of them, or that some have died, but the majority of them are still alive today. He goes on and talks about James, and we know through the process of elimination when he says in verse 7, after that he was seen of James. There's two other James. There's James, the brother of John. There's James the Less. They're part of the 12. So this is talking about somebody different, which through the process of elimination we know this is James, the brother of Jesus, who did not believe, along with the rest of Jesus' brothers. He has four brothers. He did not believe upon Jesus during his earthly ministry. But you find Jesus' brothers in Acts chapter 1, they're in the upper room. 40 days after the resurrection, approximately 40 to 50 days after the resurrection, you find James, the brother of Jesus, in the upper room as a believer. He was not a believer before. Let me point something out here. As you put all these pieces together, it's amazing how clear the story gets. When Christ is dying on the cross, he looks down to Mary and John, and he makes a statement. He says, Mother, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother. Mary has other sons. But Christ, as the eldest son, is entrusting Mary to John. Guess who's not at the foot of the cross? None of Jesus' brothers. They're not, they do not believe upon him as he's being crucified, as he's performing all these miracles, even as he raises Lazarus, they do not believe upon him. But after he's murdered, suddenly, you fast forward 40 to 50 days, now they believe he's the Messiah. What happened? The only thing that would have convinced them at that point would be if Jesus Christ himself appeared to them. And we have it recorded here that he appeared to James, and James is in that upper room 40 to 50 days after Jesus' crucifixion because he has seen Christ resurrected. We also find that Jude becomes a believer and writes the book of Jude, who is also the brother of Jesus. We don't know that Jesus appeared to him personally. We don't have that recorded in Scripture. There's a very good chance that that did happen, even though it's not recorded. And so it goes on, after that he was seen of James, the brother of Jesus, then of all the apostles. Now all the apostles, that is using the term apostle. You know, you think about the 12, those are the 12 apostles. Using that in a very specific way, using that term. But when Paul says, then all the apostles, he's using the term apostle in the more general sense of the term, which means one who is sent. If you're, just generally speaking, if you've been sent out, you are an apostle, one who is sent. And that's this broader group, the more general use of that term that Paul's mentioning. That this is that, the number of that group out of which Matthias is selected to replace Judas. Remember in the upper room, there's 120 people in the upper room. That's a lot more than just the 12. There's 120 people in that upper room, and it's out of this group of other apostles that Matthias is selected to replace Judas within the 12. So remember, 120 people in the upper room. You also think about, there was a time when Jesus sent out 70 people, 70 men, two by two. We have none of their names. We think that the 12 are included in that, but so there's a much broader group who had been with him from the beginning, like Matthias, and that's who Paul's mentioning there when he says, then of all the apostles, of others who had been sent. So maybe these are even part of the 70 that Jesus had sent. So, now as I say all this tonight, again, think about this question, how do we know that Jesus Christ resurrected? A common claim by skeptics is that the idea of Jesus' resurrection was a later Christian invention. That they would have said, if you went back in a time machine to 55 AD, nobody thought Jesus rose from the dead. It's probably 50 years later, towards the end of the first century, around 90, 95 AD, the turn of the century, even into the second century, that's when it was a later Christian invention. Later on, in the late first century, maybe even in the early second century, decades later, these myths begin to grow. This legend begins to grow about Jesus. And now suddenly Jesus rose from the dead. But nobody in the early church would have believed that. It was a later Christian invention by people who never even knew Jesus of Nazareth. That's a claim that a lot of skeptics make about the resurrection of Jesus. With that thought in mind, I want you to notice the part of this scripture that I bulletized. Listen close to this, verse 3. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, and I bulletized the rest of verse 3 down through verse 7. Why did I format it that way? Notice that Paul is saying this is what he had delivered in 50 AD at Corinth. But he's saying, I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. This did not originate with Paul. What Paul is saying here, he's saying, I'm delivering the gospel. I'm delivering what was given to me, I'm delivering to you. So we don't look at 50 AD. This did not originate with Paul. It is what Paul received after his conversion 20 years earlier. Possibly at Damascus, or when he had some interaction with the other apostles, possibly going back to Damascus, and most likely what Paul is referencing here, he received 3 to 5 years after the resurrection. That this creed had already been developed as a creed of the church 3 to 5 years after the resurrection. This is an early church creed. Notice the cadence of this. how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, He was seen of the 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remaining unto this present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, He was seen of James, then of all the apostles. That cadence is so you can memorize it, because it's a creed. It's an early song or creed of the church to remember the claim of the gospel, that Jesus Christ died and was buried and rose again, and you have all of these eyewitness accounts of the resurrection of Jesus. That's what we find in this passage. You notice the Aramaic Cephas. How many times does Paul call Peter Cephas? Once, right here. It's Aramaic. Paul's speaking in Greek, but he switches to Aramaic because he's quoting an early church creed that predates the conversion of Paul 4 years after the resurrection. This means the Christian church, here's the implication. This means the Christian church has always preached the resurrection. When someone says it was a later Christian invention, they're wrong. And the evidence says strongly otherwise. So I say all this tonight to say this. This is as historically valid and as well evidenced and well attested as it gets. The resurrection happened. This is as well attested a historical event as it can possibly be from the ancient world. This is as historically valid and as well attested and well evidenced as it gets. By contrast, do you know what all of Islam, there's 1 billion Muslims in the world today, not including the Muslims of the past 1400 years going back to 600 AD. Do you know what all of Islam rests on? What evidence and historicity Islam is built upon? It is the personal experience of one man in a cave in Saudi Arabia. Zero witnesses. That is all of Islam. That's indisputable. Contrast that with what I'm reading you tonight. The personal experience of one man, the second largest religion in the world, all built upon the personal experience, taking a man's word for it about his personal experience in isolation in a cave in Saudi Arabia, having received the Quran as a revelation of Allah. I say all this tonight to say this is how we know Jesus Christ resurrected. So what do we do with this revelation and gospel that is so well evidenced? Well, that's where we come to our last four verses here. We do what Paul did. Listen to what he says. And last of all, he was seen of me also. This is not part of the creed, but Paul's saying, this is the creed which was delivered to me about all these eyewitnesses of the resurrection. And then he says, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet, or I'm not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Saul of Tarsus was an enemy. This is enemy attestation. He had his mind completely changed 180 degrees about Jesus Christ. He was a persecutor of the church. He became a persecutor of the gospel, and he became abruptly a preacher of the gospel. This is the witness of an enemy of Christ saying he truly resurrected. But he says, I am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. This is an amazing way to start Paul's address, addressing this issue about the resurrection. So what Paul is writing here, I'll say this very briefly. You know, what he's saying here, this is especially true of Paul, an enemy and persecutor of Christ's body, of Christ's church. But as we're reading what Paul is saying here about how he received this gospel, We have all received this gospel the same way. This the most. It is all by the grace of God, the most glorious message in the history of humanity. Do you understand what we have? I mean, look around this room now. You see empty chairs? Don't be deceived. Do you know what we have and the world does not have and is desperately searching for, like blind men searching for this? We have the meaning of life. It's being given to us. I know the meaning of life. Not because I'm smarter than everybody else, because it was divinely revealed. That's the only way we can know it. I know why we exist. I know the meaning of life. I have been shown the way to the eternal fountain of youth. I've been shown the way, and it's through Jesus Christ, and the whole world is missing it. But that really is the way. This really is true. There really is a resurrection, that we can have eternal life through Jesus Christ. We have been entrusted with the most glorious message. This is not an exaggeration. We have been entrusted with the most glorious message in the history of humanity. We possess it, and we have received it purely by the grace of God. And what I would say in echoing what Paul is saying here, let it not be bestowed upon us in vain, but let us labor more abundantly, yet not us, but the grace of God which is in us. Just as, what do we do with this glorious gospel? Exactly what Paul did. Labor abundantly. I like how Paul said this. He said, I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle. Don't even include me with the 12. I recognize I'm an outsider to some degree. But I like what he says. He says, but you know what? I outworked them all. I outworked every one of them. But then it's not prideful. It's not boasting. He steps back and says, yet not I, but the grace of God that is in me. That's the mentality I'm going to have. I don't know what mentality you're going to have, and frankly, I don't care. I want you to have the same tenacity, the same mentality that I want to say, I'm going to outwork everybody. I'm going to labor abundantly, recognizing the truthfulness, the certainty, and the power of that which I possess and which has been entrusted to me. Do not let this grace be bestowed upon us in vain, but let us labor more abundantly, yet not us, but the grace of God in us. We're going to stop with that tonight.